Good afternoon, all. It is really lovely to be with you. I was trying to remember earlier, Kirsty might remember, was it 2016 the first time we came away to Windmill?
Yes, I wasn't there.
Because you weren't there. Kirsty was on the other side of the world. It was all very quiet and forlorn. but we were here a decade ago, so it's lovely to have you guys here and for me to be back. First NYC for me for a little while, so it's good to be with you. We're thinking through this topic of being one with Jesus, union with Christ. Now, this may well be a truth that you've heard lots about, maybe something you've reflected on deeply, maybe something you've never heard of at all, or, as I'm willing to bet for many, something you're aware of. You know, the Bible uses the language of us being in Jesus, but it's just hard to kind of wrap the head around and the heart around. Well, what does that mean? What difference does that make to life? And really, the hope and prayer for our whole time together is that we would just press deeper into those questions. What does it mean that we are one with Jesus? What does it mean for him to be the fountain of every blessing that we receive? And what does it mean to walk day by day as those who are in Jesus? Now, just to begin, what I'd love you to do is turn just in little twos and threes as you are. The goal during these sessions is that there's a little bit of kind of discussion, some Q&A points as we go. Just share what your current understanding of being united to Jesus means. Okay, that genuinely might be you saying, I've just got no idea. It may be a brief kind of, okay, here's what I'm thinking right now. Feel free to think out loud. That is massively good. And then we're not going to ask anyone to share as a big group. So just chat in wee groups, and then we're going to get going. Okay, I'm going to leap in there. Hopefully, feels like you're just scratching the surface. Loads of time, that's the great thing about being away like this, loads of time to talk. You'll see in the timetable there's a couple of Q&As. So if through these sessions there are things that you want to push me on, disagree with, discuss, come and chat with me personally, let's talk about it in Q&As, let's talk together. Loads of opportunities to reflect. We're going to be following along the handouts, and we're on page three here for the first session. I want to begin by suggesting to you, telling you a tale of three unions. Three unions that make sense of, or at least structure, the entirety of history. Here's the first, the union there is within the Trinity, the triune God. Father, Son, and Spirit, one God in three persons. There is a perfect, eternal, mysterious union at the very center of reality, which is God himself. Here's the second union, that the second person of that Trinity, the Son of God, became flesh. Just gone through Christmas, and we've sung, and we've read, and we've prayed, and we've worshipped in the light of the incarnation. That the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, took on human form. Philippians chapter 2. He was found in human likeness. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, there was a union. There is still, at the right hand of God right now, a union between the divine and the human, the God-man, Jesus Christ. That's the second union. And the third union, and you'll see there's a movement here from the very inner being of God himself to us, the third union is the union between Christ and his church, all who by faith are included in Jesus. And you might have twigged I used the word mystery there for good reason. All through the New Testament, the union that exists between Jesus and all his people is described as a mystery. Perhaps the most famous and familiar, and we'll come onto this later tomorrow, a passage for this is the one on marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul can say, having spoken about marriage in some detail, can say of that one flesh union, I am speaking of a profound mystery. And that is Christ and the church. That a marriage is just a picture of an eternal reality, that Jesus and his church are entirely one. A mystery in the New Testament isn't a secret. It's something that once was concealed and has now been revealed. Something that only God knew that has now been made known. And mystery as a word clusters around Jesus. So Paul in Colossians can say that he as an apostle has been commissioned by God to proclaim the mystery of the ages, which is the word of God now being revealed. And then later, just a few verses later, he says, well, the mystery is not just the word of God, it is the word of God about Christ in you, the believer, the hope of glory. And then again, just a few verses later, the word mystery now is just Christ. The mystery that has been hidden for ages and is now revealed, the sum of the gospel is Jesus himself. And one other little use of mystery, this is just a survey to whet the appetite. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul can say to this church who are confused, who are struggling, who are sinful, you know, we've been working through 1 Corinthians on Sundays, for those of you who've been there. He says this, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And the change that will come at the end of time when Christ returns is that those who believe in Jesus will be made like him, will be given resurrected bodies, glorified bodies, spiritual bodies like him, all because we are now in Jesus. We're no longer in Adam. Again, we'll talk about that sort of thing as we go. Now, why are we talking about these three unions in this mystery? Well, for very good reason, I hope. Well, one is the Bible does. Two, the nature of mystery in the New Testament, the nature of our union with Christ, it's going to do two things for us, I hope and pray. One, the mysteries of God that have been revealed are always to draw us to worship God, to know him as he is, to live for him in light of who he is, to sing praise to him, to give praise to him with our attitudes, not just expressing it, but in all that we are. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. That's one of the things a mystery, this revealed word, will do. And secondly, it's going to cause us to wonder. Wonder in awe. Wonder in less than full understanding. There's lots here as we talk about union with Christ that it's hard to pin down. What does it mean for us? We are seated right now in the Windmill Centre in Arbroath, right? But Paul can say in Ephesians 2, you have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So right now, we're in Arbroath. But in a very real sense, we're also seated with Jesus in heaven. That's mysterious in the sense of the word that we're not sure what's going on there. All right, we're going to be trying to probe some of this, but it's a good thing. Because to hear God's voice, to understand more of him, is to never get to the bottom of who God is and what he's done. We will spend eternity praising God, loving Jesus, honouring him for his sacrifice, in perfect communion with the Holy Spirit. There will always be new depths to plumb. And so as we ponder this mystery, this union, that the eternal God has stepped into the world in order that we might be drawn into relationship with him at the most profound level, we will be spending time thinking about that. And learning what is the link between our union with Jesus and our communion, our relationship with God himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. And if you only remember two kind of words, or rather one phrase from this whole week, it's this: union for communion. We are given union with Jesus that we might enjoy communion with God. And we'll spend our time unpacking that. Let me just give you a sense of the roadmap for the next few days. We're going to be spending the rest of our time now thinking about the Old Testament backdrop, the background which is brought to fulfillment and completion in Jesus. Our second and third sessions are going to be looking at the way that picture that is almost outline form in the Old Testament is brought into glorious 3D color in the new. And we'll think particularly about our standing before God in Christ. What does it mean to be declared innocent, to be made holy? All of that in Jesus is what we're going to ponder. And then we'll be spending our time thinking about how that shapes our day-to-day life. And as we go, what I hope to do from the front, and this is true kind of any public Bible teaching, I hope to try and apply and bring these truths to bear. And those applications are going to be, you could break them up in terms of head and heart and hands. There's going to be things that stretch and challenge our thinking. I hope and pray there are going to be things that expand our hearts. Paul can ask God to open the eyes of our hearts. And also, I'll hopefully try and point you to practical ways in which this might make a difference. But, like all public teaching, all I'll be doing is pointing away, hopefully, that the scriptures themselves point. We ourselves, as listeners, as those in communion with God himself, we have to do the work of carrying on applying. So there's the discussion groups, there'll be some questions that you can chew on in those and make the most of time to keep pressing this home together. All right, so that's where we're headed. And we're going to begin by considering what it means for all of the promises of God to find their yes in Jesus. Let me read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him, Jesus, that we utter our amen to God for his glory. This is a key verse for reading the whole of Scripture through the Jesus lens, as one book title puts it. It's an amazing statement from Paul here. Every promise that God has ever made to his people, every promise that in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, Joshua can say there is no promise of God that has ever fallen to the ground. It's a lovely expression. Every one of God's perfect promises finds their yes in Jesus. Promise after promise after promise after promise made to God's people. First ever promise given to Adam and Eve in the garden, and they reject it. Second promise given to Adam and Eve after they've rejected, that one day a rescuer will come, the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. From that point on, God has been speaking and promising things to his people. And Paul says every thread laid down finds its integration point in Jesus. It's as though in the person of Christ, God is saying, look, I am giving a great yes to everything I've said. Trust in him. I love Paul's application. That's why through him we utter our amen to God. You see, God says yes to us in Jesus, and in response to and through Jesus, those who believe in him say amen. Literally, let it be so. Let it be so. I trust all that God is saying to me in Christ, and I'm resting upon him. Now, if we were listening, though, to that verse as a first century Jew, someone in Corinth who knew their Old Testament scriptures, it would be impossible to think of the word promise and not think of various things God had bound himself to in the Old Testament called covenants. Covenants are the main way God has embodied his promises in the Old Testament. Again, that might be a phrase that's familiar to some and strange to others. But what I want us to do now is go through the promises of God, using covenant as our summary, and show you how these are the things that are fulfilled in Jesus. And my hope is that this will really, in some ways, blow our minds and excite us to understand the extraordinary privilege of those in Christ. But to begin with, I want us to think about the foundational promise of covenant. And I'm not going to do that, you are. So in your little groups, you can see there listed under the promises of God, just a few verses. I promise you, these are representative, not exhaustive of this. In your little groups, pick three of them at random, all right? And discuss what this says about the basic promise God makes his people. All right, does that make sense? Pick three. What does this reveal about the basic promise God makes his people? All right, you've got 3 minutes. Okay. What? Any group want to be bold? What are we spotting? This isn't rocket science. It's just glorious and simple. Common threads from the three you picked. Sam.
And I will be their God.
I will be their God. Right? That's a refrain. A lot of nods. How does that shape us, if any group got on to talk about this, how does this shape our understanding of what it means to read God's promises? If that's like a refrain, and let me say that God promises his personal presence to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He promises it to their family. He promises it to the people of Israel. He promises it to King David. He promises it to the people in exile. He promises it to those who will come after the exile in the new covenant. This really is a thing. How does that shape our understanding of God's promises? This is a think out loud question. You are among friends. Yeah, Alex.
Especially with that refrain, we were especially finding, it's like he's always promising to live
like near to us. Mm-hmm. And it is, yeah, a relationship. He's promising to be, you know, have the same dwelling place, that they'll live together in Jerusalem. It's a promise of, yeah, eternity spent together.
Very helpful. Thank you, Alex. And I love the way that you captured both things there. There is the promise of a relationship. So I can say, right, that I am the father of Xander and Rebecca and Isla. That's true. That's a relational statement. God is our God. But it is also a promise of presence, not just of fatherhood and of love. That God promises to be with his people, not just to be their God. And all through the Old Testament, one way of viewing the Old Testament storyline is of the presence of God given, rejected, and then re-established, even as you trace the theme of a temple through the Old Testament. God's foundational commitment is to have a people for himself, to love and to bless and to keep and to be with. Now, there's no word covenant used in the Garden of Eden, but later on in the Old Testament, there's a hint that there's a covenant with Adam and Eve. But what they enjoyed was the personal presence of God. He walked with Adam and Eve. He spoke to them. He blessed them. He gave them commands and he gave them promises. That then is lost when our first father and mother sinned. They're sent from his presence. We'll think a little bit tomorrow about the biblical dynamic of sending and gathering in terms of judgment and salvation. And then God promises to save. And these promises are administered, is the jazzy word, through covenants. Turn with me, if you were, to Genesis chapter 9. I'm just going to read the establishment of the Noahic covenant. It's the hardest one to say. Little rogue H in the middle there. One theologian describes the Noahic covenant as the wilted side salad of covenant theology. Within the Free Church, some of you may know, we're in a stream of God's people over the years where covenant theology is a major aspect of the kind of heritage and the teaching of the church. The Noahic covenant is the one that, even if you quiz certain people training for ministry, name the covenant, they might forget this one. Listen to what God says to Noah. This is after they've come out of the ark. Chapter 9, verse 11, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and earth. So the covenant is with the whole of creation, notice. Verse 14, when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And if you read on, it's all flesh, all flesh, all flesh. The Noahic covenant is God, through his servant, his mediator, his man, Noah, saying, I am never again going to destroy the earth. Essentially, God in the Noahic covenant, read in the kind of unfolding of Genesis, is establishing this created order as the theatre of redemption. This is the stage on which God is going to save rather than destroy. This is the stage, and these are the people through whom God is going to work his foundational promise to Adam and Eve that one day a singular offspring of the woman will come to crush the head of the serpent. Now, we might think, hang on, what on earth has this got to do with fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ? Range of thoughts, but here's the main one. There is no greater expression of God's commitment to this world than the sending of his Son. God so loved the world. In John, the world is like the cosmos in rebellion against God. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, the scope of Jesus' work includes and in fact begins with all of creation. Paul can say it is through Jesus that God is reconciling all things to himself. And then he zooms in from all things to you, you plural in faith. In Jesus. God is concerned for this world. He loves it. He made it. And his Son took on the very stuff of this world in no greater marker of commitment than that. So So there's an old lecturer in the Free Church College in Edinburgh, in what's now New College, back in the 19th century. His nickname was Rabbi because he had been a missionary to the Jews and he spoke fluent Hebrew. He was a scholar. He taught Hebrew in Edinburgh. He said this of the incarnation of Jesus: the dust of the earth is at the right hand of the Most High. Staggering thought that right now as we speak, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, in his physical form, is seated at the right hand of the Father. He still has his body. There is a piece of this creation in the heavenlies. God loves and is committed to the world, and his establishment of this covenant to save on this undestroyed globe is written in the flesh and the bone of Jesus himself. We then have the Abrahamic covenant. We go from this enormous kind of spread of the whole of creation through to this wandering pagan somewhere in the Middle East. Abram, as he was called, and God chooses him. And in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, just scroll there with me, it's only a few pages after all. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, verses that later on to the Galatians, Paul can call the gospel announced beforehand. So Paul, reading salvation history, says here is like the first gospel announcement of good news. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here's the introduction of the blessing word, the grace and the favor and the mercy and the kindness of God. And it's being lavished on this man, Abram, and his family. And sometimes this is summarized, God's promise, as people, place, and blessing. But notice that the blessing is like a cup that's left under an on-running tap. It is a blessing that is not just for Abraham and his children, not just for his family that becomes the nation of Israel. It is that through him, all the nations, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God blesses Abraham that he in turn and those through him might be a blessing to the world. God's promise of blessing through covenant is never merely for his chosen people, Israel, in the old covenant. The goal was always the families of the earth, the nations. And again, what I'm going to be doing, as you can tell, just drawing little lines, flickering lines from these enormous truths to the person and ministry and work of the Lord Jesus. So we see that fulfilled in Christ. He comes as the King of the Jews. Again, think of the Christmas story. He comes as the one foretold from of old, such that priests like Zechariah and prophets like Simeon and prophetesses like Anna can proclaim that they have now seen, think of Simeon's words, at last my eyes have seen the Lord's salvation. Faithful Israel waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. But think also of those who say we have come to worship the King of the Jews, the Magi from the East, the nations. And we see Jesus' own gospel message and ministry going not only from Jewish areas but to Gentile areas in the Gospels. Think of what the risen Jesus says to his disciples at the beginning of Acts. You will be my witnesses where? From Jerusalem to Judea to the very ends of the earth. I cannot hear that verse without a little kind of historical geeky smile, because as us here at this point of Scotland, this at the time of Jesus was pretty much the ends of the earth. Roman legions got up and fought a battle up near Aberdeen, but they never really settled beyond here. A couple of big walls that you may have heard of, or one you will have done, Hadrian, the other one, Antonine, less well known. They're around here, one north, one south. Here we are as a testimony, a fulfillment, an ongoing outworking of God's promise to Abraham through Jesus. Then we go from the Abrahamic covenant, where there's this absolutely unconditional promise of grace, to the Mosaic covenant. Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 to 6. You could check it out later. Feel free to turn there now. Don't not turn there. I just won't always say, let's turn there. God has called Israel. He saved them. He's brought them out of Egypt with mighty hand and outstretched arm. He's rescued them. He's not saying, obey the Ten Commandments and I'll love you. He has loved them. and he's saved them, and then he gives them the 10 words, what we call the 10 commandments often, the Decalogue, as an expression of what it's going to look like to obey him in love and to live as they enter the promised land. The best summary of the intention of the 10 commandments, I would say, is Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Jesus himself riffs on love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And that love is going to be expressed in obedience. And you will know, whatever your kind of working knowledge of the Old Testament, that that command is not something Israel finds easy to do. In fact, even as Moses is receiving the command, they're getting on with making a golden calf down below. So strike one from even before the Decalogue gets down from the heights of Sinai. And then all through the Old Testament, that law keeps on getting broken in high-handed ways and in private ways, in public ways and in secret ways, in idolatrous ways, in unethical ways. In so many ways, God's law is broken, trampled on, particularly by those who should keep it the most, who should love it the most, the prophets sometimes, the priests, the kings. But it is good news that God said to Moses, and on through those other verses you can see that, it is good news that God said, if you obey this way, you will be blessed. Because, you know, here's a provocative statement. You might want to push me on this. Christians do believe in salvation by works on one level. We don't believe that we are saved by works, but we do believe that Jesus' obedience, his works, matter. His obedience, his works, are the cause of our blessing. Jesus is the one, he says, who came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He said, this law will never pass away. Not one of the tiniest little kind of punctuation marks in Hebrew or smallest letters in Greek will pass away. Jesus has come to obey. And it is from his obedience that we receive his righteousness. He fulfills the law in his life. He obeys every word of God. He fulfills the law in his death. Because those who break God's law are under sentence of death. And that judgment falls on Jesus at the cross. We're told that he was made curse for us, the opposite of blessing, that we might become the righteousness of God. The Mosaic covenant is perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. And from his blessings we receive. But the story continues over the page. Well, the story doesn't continue over the page. The story continues in Scripture. Our outline is over the page. And the next covenant is the Davidic covenant. God loves a pun in Old and New Testament, but particularly the Old Testament. There's a lot of plays on words. King David, by 2 Samuel 7, is in Jerusalem. All his fighting is finished that got him established as king. And he says to God, I want to build you a house, a temple. And God says, no, you're not the one who's going to build me a house. In fact, I'm going to build your house. But here he's talking about his family. And God establishes a covenant with the house of David. That is the next kind of focusing in, the narrowing point of his unfolding covenant love. So just think, covenant with creation, covenant with Abraham, a nation, within that nation, a covenant to obey. And then within that nation, the covenant dramatically narrows down to one family. And God says, look, through you, one of your sons is going to be the eternal king. The king of the Jews, but the king of all people, in all places, at all times. So now the hope of covenant blessing, the hope of presence, the hope of indwelling, the hope of relationship rests on David and his line. And that's why in the Old Testament the kings are such a big deal. It's why it's such a crushing disappointment when they sin, and they sin, and they sin. And because they are functioning as like the head of the family, the head of the nation, when the head is sick, so the body gets sick. And as the kings sin, they lead the people into sin, and it ends in exile. But even as the kings, some good, most bad, were getting it wrong, God sent his prophets. And the covenant with David never goes. And the promise is, through the prophets, that one day a true son of David will come and he will make it right. Now, the word for king in Hebrew just means anointed one. And the promise is of a king, an anointed one, who will come. And that is where the word Messiah comes from. And I've popped on the handout there just a few references to this kind of building groundswell, this little ripple that becomes a tsunami of messianic hope. So David's own Psalms speak of a son that's higher than him. Psalm 110, Peter tells us on the day of Pentecost, the Lord said to my Lord, who is David calling Lord? Well, ultimately, he's calling God's son Lord, the King, the one who comes as Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah, again, 9:2-7, Christmas passage, speaks of the one through whom the light will dawn, the one who is a son who is born to those in the valley of the shadow. And that hope builds and builds and builds throughout the Old Testament and ultimately gets expressed finally in the language of the New Covenant. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Some of you may be in the practice or habit of memorizing passages of Scripture. It's a great thing to do. I know we've always got it at our fingertips now with technology, but something about memorization, it gets it into the heart, because you have to know it by heart. That phrase is helpful, not just knowledge, but it changes us. Let me commend Jeremiah 31:31-34 to you. Just for a break from my voice, would someone be up for reading verses 31-34 nice and loud? Brilliant. Thanks, Titus. Go for it.
Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
Brilliant. Thanks, brother, for reading. I mean, there's so much just in those verses. We could spend the rest of our conference just kind of unpacking that. But for here, see what is new about the new covenant. It is after those days, verse 33. And God says that rather than the law being outside his people, something that they have to kind of, as it were, know, obey, and look up to and out to, he says, well, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And God will take his perfect law, and in so internalizing it for his people, he says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He promises an intimate knowledge of God, verse 34. Do you see that? It says no one's going to have to say to their neighbor, someone who's not yet in God's people, look, know the Lord. It's actually all of his people are going to know him. Know is a really relational, intimate word. From the least to the greatest. Not just the high priest in his finery. Not just a commissioned prophet speaking to the people. Not just a king on the throne. But the least to the greatest. And how is he going to do this? Remember, this is written to a people in exile, weeping in Babylon. He says, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Ezekiel, speaking after Jeremiah, puts it in the language of the Spirit being given to all, and of a heart of stone being removed and replaced with a heart of flesh. And this too, this new covenant, is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus himself can stand before Israel and announce himself in the synagogue as the one on whom the Spirit of the Lord rests, anointing him to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty for the captive, sight for the blind. Jesus, to his disciples in the upper room, just before his death, can take the cup that we now share in our Lord's Supper in communion and say, this cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. That is a staggering thing for someone to say if they are not telling the truth. The weight of new covenant expectation of God's forgiveness and cleansing and enabling and dwelling. Jesus says, look, my death is now the focal point of that. In his ascension, Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, such that from the least to the greatest, women and men, young and old, they can have God's Spirit, not just again for a few, for a specific task, but all, that they may know God, that they may dream dreams, that they may speak truth about God. The fullness of new covenant blessing is found only in and through Jesus. And on your page is a really scratchy little diagram that tries to capture some of this sweep and story. God has always wanted to bless his people, and he's promised to do so. That blessing is his presence. And the wonderful help of a covenant overview, you could say what we've just done, of Scripture, is that it moves us from the earliest, broadest days where that blessing is promised, through the family of Abraham to the son of David, and then focuses in on Jesus. But then we who live this side, the after days of Jesus' own ministry, but we're now in a new covenant age. Think of how Jesus finishes Matthew's gospel. Surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. I will not believe that that is a mistake that Jesus uses those words. What is God's promise? I will be your God. What is his blessing? God being our God. What does God give his Spirit for? That he might be with us. Relationship and presence. And it is that fullness, it is that weight that rests upon Jesus. In union with him, we are given communion with God. His promise fulfilled, realized, not yet perfected. We're going to think about the gap between our own status in Jesus and our experience. Don't worry, I know that's a real question. But all of God's promises find their yes in him. And in Jesus, we can give our amen to God. So yes, let it be so. Now, there are loads of ways that we can land this. And in your own discussion time, there are a few questions I think that are on the handout. You'll get to knock these around if you want to. Yeah, it's on page 5. I do think about this. Let me start with the very, very biggest one, I think. Tell me if you think I'm wrong. That I hope will structure really our whole time together. And as I've been working on this, I've been thankful. I do think is reflected, though imperfectly, in our own life as a church. Given that all of God's blessings are in Jesus, Ephesians 1 verse 3, so praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Given that is our reality, it is impossible, in the truest sense of the word, it is not possible to overstate the worth of Jesus. We simply cannot make too much of Christ. So you individually, us as a group gathered for the next few days, us as a church, you in whatever churches you are part of, wherever the Lord leads you in the years to come, it is impossible to overstate the glory, the majesty, the perfection, the holiness, the righteousness, the grace, the love, the patience of Jesus. He will be our theme forever. The snapshot of the throne room of heaven in Revelation is of the saints singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." We'll never get beyond wondering and worshipping Jesus himself. And so even as we think together and pray together, what would it mean to magnify Jesus? It's a good old word. What would it mean to make him great in our minds, in our hearts, in our words, in our actions? So it's impossible to overstate the worth of Jesus. It's also impossible to meditate too much on his faithfulness. If it's true that every blessing is found in Jesus, that every promise is drawn to its threads in him, and that he came to bring and gift God's blessing to those who by faith are united to him, then we can never meditate too much on the way he has faithfully fulfilled God's word. It's not automatic, and it wasn't cost-free. The price that the Lord Jesus paid in the humiliation of his incarnation, all the way down to suffering the curse of death and judgment. What a faithful Savior, that he might just give us of his own blessings. We sometimes sing Psalm 1, it's the opening to the Psalter. It speaks of the blessed man who meditates day and night on God's word, and he's like a tree planted by flowing streams of water. That is Jesus. Jesus is the blessed man, and from his blessings we all receive grace upon grace. We're the empty ones. He's the full one, and we get to enjoy his own faithfulness. So my hope and prayer is that this conference, we will try to overstate the worth of Jesus, and we will find how impossible that is. And my hope is that we might try and meditate too deeply on Jesus and find we'll never get bored, but we'll always go deeper. And there'll always be new riches to discover and new ways to encourage and new ways to grow. And if you're here as someone who is not sure what you make of the Lord Jesus, let me say these things are true for you as well. All of the blessings of God are found in him. You're not going to get bored reflecting on him. And hopefully this will be a precious time for you as well. Hopefully that gives you a sense of where we're going. And then tomorrow we get to think about the way all of this bursts into Technicolor. So I'm certainly excited for that. Why don't we pray? Let me lead us in a prayer. And then I think Toby and the band are going to come and we're going to sing Before the Throne of God Above. Our Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the extraordinary person of your Son, Jesus. Lord, we confess that we scratch at the surface even now as we survey your dealings with your people throughout history. There's much that we don't understand. There's much that might be new to us. Please, Father, help us to remember that all of your promises are yes in Christ. Thank you that if ever we want to know what you've promised and how it's fulfilled, we can go to Jesus, your Son. Lead us afresh, we pray, over these days to him. Think in John's Gospel of the Greeks who came to the disciples and said, "Please, sir, we would see Jesus. Open the eyes of our hearts that we may see him. Give us that experience of our hearts burning within us as we hear of how your scriptures are fulfilled in him. And give us a longing, we pray, to exalt him, to magnify him, and to meditate upon him, that we might know what it is to have your blessing, for you to be our God and us to be your people. We ask it in Jesus. Amen.